Colossians chapter 2. We talked about in chapter 1 about knowing God's will produces a worthy walk. And now in chapter 2, knowing Christ's work produces an obedient walk. And so when we read in the chapter, we learn a little more about what's called the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy certainly includes a form of Gnosticism, which is the idea that the material, the physical, what you can reach out and touch, is inherently sinful. And therefore, God is up here and we're down here, and there's a spiral staircase, and Jesus is somewhere on there, but he's not up at the top. There are angels who are higher than he is, and you'll see some of this worship of angels business. But it also affects not only who Jesus is, but it also affects our conduct. How can we live? And so there's a list of rules, touch not, taste not, handle not, in terms of asceticism and self-discipline of the body to the point where your spirituality doesn't come from God. It comes from your rules and regulations. Now, there's something to be said for rules and regulations, but as guidelines for living the Christian life, it may be helpful or it may not be helpful, but you have to evaluate them in light of what God's word teaches. So we will see. And then there's another element to the Colossian heresy, and that is the element of Judaism. Judaism is not the worship of the goddess Judy. Just checking to see if you're still awake. Good, good. And so the Jewish religion, and as a theology professor, there are at least two issues towards the middle of the chapter that we're going to look at that I will draw your attention to. But what we want to say at the beginning is, walk worthy in light of God's word, particularly as it relates to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that was sort of the outline for chapter 1. Yes, and you'll see that it's repeated in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. They're practical outworkings of it, but the person and work of Jesus Christ is central. And, of course, it is, in one sense, it's the gospel. You can't have the gospel, the good news. You know, some of you have already seen that I carry a little package with me. Sure, now that I'm looking for it, can I find it? No. There are mints, little peppermints, but it says atonement. And then under it says, for each of your sins. Now, how reliable are these? Well, it's put out by the Unemployed Philosophers Guild, so it makes you wonder. They taste good anyway. Someone once said when I offered them one of them, they said, you don't have enough mints to cover all of my sins. And I thought, thank God for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because it does take away, not merely cover, but takes away all of our sins. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Who Jesus is and what he has done for us is absolutely central to the gospel. The gospel is not even what we do. The gospel is not the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. That's salvation. Paul could say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, which are the benefits. and then the connecting thought to everyone who believes. Saving faith is the means by which those benefits from Christ's death and resurrection are personally applied. And in John chapter 3, Jesus, with extreme patience, deals with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And he says in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, if you don't know about that, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Very short section. But there are some important ideas there. One is the children of Israel were complaining and they sinned against God and against Moses. We're hungry. You haven't given us food. Oh, yes, the manna. We can't stand it. We've broiled it and baked it and fried it and everything, and we're sick and tired of it. We want meat. And so, in my sanctified imagination, I think God was saying, you want meat? I'll give you something which tastes like chicken. Because they say that poisonous snakes, you know, rattlesnake tastes like chicken. I have no way of knowing. Thank you very much. And so they sinned against God, and God punished them by sending poisonous snakes in their midst. And there's nothing to get the attention of a person than a good poisonous snake bite. And so they came to Moses and they said, we have sinned. Pray to God. And Moses does. And God says, make out of bronze the image of a poisonous snake. And then elevate it. Put it on a pole so that people can see it. Now, the fact that Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole didn't solve the problem of the snake bite in and of itself. They had to look upon that. They had to put their trust in what God had provided. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. That is God's provision for our sin. Jesus dying for our sins on the cross. That whosoever believes in him, who puts their trust in him, would not perish but have eternal life. And that's not only the gospel then, but also the way in which the benefits of the gospel are applied to us personally, by putting our trust. That's why water baptism can be an act of faith, but it can never be an act of saving faith. Because baptism isn't what God has provided for our salvation. The death and resurrection of his Son is what God has provided. So here in chapter 2 of Colossians, he said, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, this great agony, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance, full confidence, and understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery. We saw that word mystery last night. The Greek word is mysterion. In other words, it isn't translated when you say mystery. They've taken Greek letters and turned them into English letters. The word mystery or mysterion means something which has been hidden and which you couldn't discover on your own, but God is now making it known. It is revelation. It's not something mysterious. It's just the opposite. And so he wants them to know about this mystery. The mystery concerns God. and particularly God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And so it shouldn't surprise us that he would tell us in verse 3 that in God are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The difference between theology and philosophy ought to be that while they look at the same subjects, philosophy does not allow the Bible to have a say. And as a result, you have various theories. Isms, wasms, and spasms, as one fella said. All sorts of ideas. But no one can say for sure. I remember I took a class from an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, and he began the class, he was talking to, quote, Christian seminary students. This was in Denver, whether they were students in the Catholic seminary, and I happened to be a student in the Catholic seminary, so I qualified for taking the class, or in the Conservative Baptist seminary, or the Methodist seminary, Iliff School of Theology. He said, I'm an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. I will not debate the subject. I believe the Bible, meaning the Hebrew scriptures, are the word of God. I thought, that's good. Then he said, like any great literature, it's subject to different interpretations. And who's to say which interpretation is right? In other words, put the Bible in a museum and venerate it, but don't make it authoritative for what we believe or practice. Paul is going to say something different. In verse 4, he's going to say, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, what does this mean, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord? It certainly could mean, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, well, I've received Christ as my Savior, so I should walk in a manner that's appropriate to being a born-again Christian. And while that's possibly the idea, it is more probable that he's talking about the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you heard this truth, and you received it. So that, I'm paraphrasing verse 6, as you have therefore received the truth about Jesus Christ the Lord, walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That's the teaching about Jesus Christ. There's lots of things that good Christians disagree about. Is there a millennium? When I attended Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, one of the official seminaries of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, they said there is no millennium. That was their official view. Of course, you could graduate without believing in their doctrinal statement, or else I never would have gotten a degree from there. But they would say, have we convinced you against the millennium yet? And I would say, not in 1,000 years. And we would have a good laugh, and that would be the end of it. Or during a coffee break with one of the professors, there were a lot of pastors in the summer classes, and one pastor said, I heard some guy on speaking about prophecy saying that Jesus was going to come back on the Mount of Olives. And we know that can't be because they're going to build a Holiday Inn on the Mount of Olives. And I said, maybe he plans to stay overnight before he makes his grand appearance. Well, we laughed, and that was the end. How in the world can you argue with such talk? So He says in verse 5 that he's beholding your order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So they're responding to the teaching of Christ, teaching about Christ. And he says, walk that way then, in a way that's appropriate to what you've learned about Christ. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now he's going to talk about the opposite, the false teaching. He says, beware, lest anyone spoil you. Now the word spoil doesn't mean don't leave that food out too long or it will spoil, but rather it's talking about an army coming in and conquering a city, and then they get to take whatever they want, your color television set, your car, whatever, carry it off as spoils. Don't let anyone carry you off as spoils, he said, through philosophy or vain deceit. It's deceitful, and it's empty, vain. You know, I can say, do you see this overstuffed chair here? And if you say, yes, I see it, then I say, come up and sit down in it. And you say, no, I don't think so. Why? Because you don't really believe that it's there. It's vain deceit. And he's saying this philosophy, this Colossian heresy, which is both Gnostic, it's anti-materialistic, anything that is physical that you can reach out and touch is sinful, and therefore you need to discipline your body. Or the opposite extreme, it doesn't matter how you live your life because you can never conquer the physical, and so as long as your mind is okay, you can live however you want to. Just the opposite, which is both of which are wrong. But he says, beware lest anyone spoil you or carry you off as spoils through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And we'll see that has elements of Judaism as well. But what do we see about the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 9. In him dwelleth, present tense, is dwelling at the present time. You know, Paul was not ashamed to say Jesus died and Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was raised from the dead bodily. And he's living now, and in him is dwelling at the present time all the pleroma. The Gnostic philosopher said, God is up here. He's the pleroma. Well, Paul says, in Jesus is dwelling the pleroma bodily. And furthermore, verse 10, you don't need to be a member of the Gnostic group, the little secret society, to know how to live the Christian life. You, through the death and resurrection of Christ, are complete in him. And he is the head of all principalities and powers. You have different ranks of angels. Guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ is head over all of them. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 16. In him, through him, and for him, all things were created, whether you can see them or not, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all of them, different ranks of angels. Now, verses 12 and 13, actually verses 11, 12, and 13, talk about circumcision. And the Judaizers were saying, you need to be circumcised. A physical ritual which removes skin from the male body. And he says, don't submit to that. Now, Reformed theologians who believe in infant baptism will argue that these verses 11 and 12 are saying, don't submit to circumcision because you've been baptized. Baptism replaces circumcision as a sign of the covenant, and since infants were circumcised, infants should be baptized. That's their rationale. But that isn't what Paul says. He says in verse 11, "In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Don't submit to physical circumcision because you have already received a spiritual circumcision where Christ has cut away your sins and taken away your sins from you. In verse 11, "The circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, and it's by the circumcision of Christ." He's the one who takes away our sins. And he is going to talk, I think, about baptism in verse 14. But he's not going to say baptism replaces circumcision. He's going to say baptism portrays why Jesus could take away your sins. Because he died for you. He was buried. He rose again for you. And in baptism, you are buried with him, wherein you are also risen with him through the faith, or literally through faith in the operation of God. In other words, this is not a baptism for infants. This is a baptism for believers. Believers in the work of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So I don't think that this passage is saying baptism replaces circumcision. Rather, spiritual circumcision replaces physical circumcision. And the foundation for that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is portrayed in water baptism. Now, you've got verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which is against us. Now, before I get into that, I want to make a comment on verse 13. "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." He's going to say you were spiritually dead. And that's true of all of us. None of us are born Christians. Now, you may not know the time and place that you were saved. And God doesn't ask you to know that, contrary to what some Bible-believing Christians will say. What he does say, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not that whosoever can remember a time and a place shall not perish, but whosoever believes in him." What are you trusting in now? Because you weren't born that way. You were born spiritually dead. But if you're trusting in Christ, you're spiritually alive. I mean, I was born physically. I won't tell you how many years ago. That's ancient history. But I don't need to remember that time and place. I can't remember that time and place. But I know it's true. So he says, "You being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," or made alive together. Now we call that regeneration. But I want you to notice something in verse 13. "Hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Having forgiven you all trespasses is what we call justification. Because often you will hear people say, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, they don't put it that way. They say, does regeneration precede faith, or is it the result of faith? And Paul here, I believe, is saying regeneration logically is preceded by justification, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now we know we're justified through faith. and regeneration and justification temporally occur then at the same time when we have faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a logical order. Justification precedes regeneration. Just like Romans 5:1 says, justification logically precedes reconciliation. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God is reconciliation. Someone says, well, but if you're spiritually dead, how can you have faith without being regenerated? And the answer is found in the order of salvation given by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:29-30. Those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. Those whom he predestinated, he called. Called. There is a general call. Whosoever will may come. But that is not what he's talking about. Because those whom he called, he also justified. God doesn't justify people who are saying no to the gospel. So this effectual calling is what brings a person who's a sinner and lost and spiritually dead and forgives their sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and also then brings them to the place where they're regenerated. Well, at least that's the way I see it. Good and godly Christians disagree with that, but they're free to be wrong and I'm free to be right. I take myself seriously, but not too seriously. And finally, in verses 14 through 17, the traditional interpretation of verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, these are rankings of angels, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The traditional interpretation is that Christ on the cross displays his superiority over the demonic forces. But I had a class when I was a student at Grace Seminary with Dr. Homer Kent. The class was in Colossians, and his brother, Wendell Kent, had written a paper on this passage, and he argued that this is Christ displaying his superiority over the good angels that God had used to give the law. And here's why he said this. If you look at verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You compare that to Ephesians 2, and you see that's the law. And then you look at verse 16, therefore let no man judge you in what you eat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the reality is of Christ. I think it makes a lot of sense. Of course, both are true. Christ, by his death on the cross, defeats demonic forces. I don't believe that a true Christian can be demon-possessed. And there are Pentecostals who agree with me. There's a book by Robert McAllister. He was a pastor of a large Pentecostal church in Brazil. And he talks about coming home to America and how, he said, we had just committed Fred's mother to the psychiatric ward of the local hospital. And Fred wept and said, she kept casting the demon of asthma out of me, and I don't even have asthma. And then he talks in there and says, I was unprepared for this encounter that I had with a rather large, plump, godly Christian young lady who excitedly told me that she had been at a prayer meeting and they had gathered around her and cast the demon of gluttony out of her. He said, now, if you know anything about Galatians 5, you know that gluttony is not a demon. Gluttony is the sins of the flesh, and you don't cast out the flesh. So he had a lot of sensible, I mean, and biblical statements. And there was a man who was known as Mr. Pentecost, David Duplessis, who endorsed that book. So I'm saying that what I'm telling you here, there are even Pentecostals and charismatics who would agree that that a truly saved person cannot be demon-possessed. And there is one overarching truth. Because there are people who say, well, you still have a sinful nature, don't you? Yes. And it's consistent with your belief that the Holy Spirit indwells you? Yes. Yes. Well, then why couldn't you be possessed by a demon and still have the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, by definition, the demon is always in control. You don't have any say if you're demon-possessed. If you have a sinful nature, we all know by experience, we are in control. We can stop it. Paul can say, Romans 6:12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And stop yielding your body as instruments of sin and unrighteousness. So, the point is here, Christ, by his death on the cross, not only displays his superiority over demons, but he displays his superiority over the law, the good angels who were used by God to give the law. And so therefore, we're not to be judged in verse 16 by what we eat or drink or what day we worship on. Those are shadows of things to come. The reality is of Christ. But also, as he concludes this passage on how to live the Christian life, let no man beguile you or trick you of your reward. Do you know how you live your life now either increases or decreases your chance of receiving a crown at the judgment seat of Christ? And don't let anyone trick you into losing that. So he talks about a voluntary humility and a worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Someone who is proud. I remember a fellow saying, so-and-so is so proud, he's the only person I know who can strut while he's sitting down. Well, that may or may not have been true, but this fella was vainly puffed up, and he wasn't holding the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're part of the body. Don't be a hangnail in the body of Christ, a constant irritant. Not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and hands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the elements, the rudiments of the world, then why, as though living in the world, are you subject to rules and regulations? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which are, all are to perish with the using. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have indeed a show or an outward display of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Don't live your life by rules and regulations. Live them under the control of the Holy Spirit. We're not under the law, but we are under grace, and grace has guidelines for how we're supposed to live our lives. And so he says in Romans 8 in verse 4 that the righteous standard of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. A truly Spirit-led believer will not be living in sin. And even though it says in Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, when you get to chapter 13, he says, the command is to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. And so then he ticks off the list. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you love one another, you will be fulfilling the works of the law. It's not a matter of rules and regulations. It's a matter of loving God, loving Christ, and allowing the Holy Spirit to govern the way we live our lives. Let's follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the Holy Spirit guides us today in how we're to live. Let's pray. Use these words to encourage us, Lord, and to strengthen us in our Christian living, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.